It says we cannot outdo him in grace. You cannot possibly sin more than he can forgive. What a God. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're getting into a new phase of Jesus' ministry. Last time you remember that Jesus was speaking to his disciples to send them away into ministry to preach to various cities. And he was telling them where to go, where not to go. Go first to the people of Israel and preach to them. And then they will go somewhere else. And so in Mark chapter 11 verse 1, Jesus finished giving these instructions. And we can assume that he's sending them, and he himself is going somewhere else. He's visiting different cities. And so what comes after chapter verse 1, we can assume that they probably are back from their visits to various cities, and they are witnesses to this particular interaction of Jesus with John's apostles, John's disciples. So verse 1 and verse 2 can be separated by quite some time. But as we look into verse 1, verse 2 rather, now it says John, while imprisoned. So if you have been reading Matthew, you would be asking yourself, okay, what happened here? Last time we saw John, he was in the height of his ministry, really. And here we see a man who's imprisoned. And the other Gospels kind of gives us a little bit of light on that. John was in prison because he dared challenge Herod, telling him that it was wrong for him to marry his brother's wife. And Herod didn't like it, and definitely the wife didn't like it. Herodias, she hated John for standing up to her husband and exposing that sin. And she... she kind of had planned for him. She wanted him dead, and she had him dead eventually. But at this point, he's in prison. And verse 2 kind of shocks us a little bit, so we need to go back just to have a picture of John's ministry. Picture this man in prison for a while, and he would have been in prison for a few months. But to know where he's coming from, oftentimes we judge John the Baptist, but without really sinking into his feet. This is a man who was born, he is born to be a herald of the Christ, of Messiah. That's the purpose of his life. He's not like other prophets. He has a single mission on earth. It is to announce Messiah coming. When you look at his ministry at first, in Matthew 3, this is a guy who comes out of nowhere preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he means it literally. Okay, this kingdom that we have been waiting for is now here. He's not just preaching another message, at least not from his perspective. He's not just preaching another message that somehow would be one of those messages you will be hearing for the next few centuries or millennia. No, for him, that was the time. This was the days. He preaches from Isaiah a lot. In chapter 3, he would say, "This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, John himself was the person preaching this message. And as he's preaching and people are coming to hear him and to be baptized, he sees even Pharisees coming also to get some of that blessing. And he says, "You brood of vipers, who warns you of the wrath to come?" So you know the wrath is coming. And you can imagine that in his mind, the wrath is here. He is announcing that wrath. He says, "Do not suppose," in verse 9 of chapter 3, "that you can say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father." No, no, no. Abraham is not going to do anything to you because, you know, Abraham can be the children of Abraham can be raised from even stones. And verse 10 is quite critical. He says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist thinks that now is the time of the wrath of God. He continues in that particular message to the Pharisees. As for me, I baptize you with water. For what? For repentance. But Christ is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What he's understanding by that is, this is for judgment. I baptize for repentance. He's baptizing for judgment. He will separate the good and the bad. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat in one place and put them in barns, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's coming with the fire of judgment. John the Baptist knows who Jesus is. He baptized Jesus. And on the day of his baptism, as he was baptizing people, he sees Jesus coming and says, no, I cannot baptize you. Like, I am here. You are there. I am of earth. You are of heaven. You have nothing to do with me. And Jesus says, no, please, for now, allow it to happen. It has to happen like this. And John accepts it. But you can, to enter the mind of John, you have to hear what John says when people question him. Are you the Christ? He said, no, don't say that. I'm not the Christ. It's not me. I'm not even Isaiah. I'm not even the prophet. I am nothing. And that's because he is comparing himself to Christ. I am nothing good at all. In John 1, he says, I'm simply a voice crying in the wilderness, like Isaiah was saying, to make straight the path of the Lord. The Lord is here. That's all I am. He says, the one who comes after me, the one who stands among you, is one you don't know. I am not worthy of him. And verse 29, chapter 1 of John, when Jesus comes again while John is baptizing, John sees him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. John knows Christ. It's possible also that maybe they didn't grow up together, not sure. Because many times in John 1, he says, I did not recognize him. But the Spirit told me that when I see the Spirit come down on him, he will be testified by the Father. On two occasions in chapter 1. But he knows at that point, at least in John 1, he calls him the Lamb of God. The one who came to take the sins of the world. Even when he was with his disciples and they saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And one of them goes with him. Actually, both of them go with Jesus. You know, Andrew, one of the disciples, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And when he met Jesus, he says, that's the Lamb of God. Andrew went with him. In John 3, Jesus is baptizing. And John is also baptizing at the same time. So you can see one ministry is somehow ending and another one is starting. And as they are baptizing, the disciples of John come and say, whoa, John, you know the guy you said you testify about him? He's also baptizing and everybody's going to him. He says, but that's what I've been telling you all along. The point of me here is that man grows to be the Christ. I am here to announce him. And therefore, I must decrease, but he must increase. Say, my joy is full because the bridegroom is here. He keeps testifying of Jesus as coming from above, coming from heaven. He is the Son of God. John now shares the gospel with his disciples. He tells them, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you believe this? You cannot point your finger at him saying that he's doing X, Y, Z. If he's doing it, that's great. You should be happy. My joy is full because he's doing that. So you have to ask yourself the question when you read verse 2. If he knows all of this, what could possibly lead him when he hears of the works of Christ? It says, now when John, while imprisoned, heard the words of Christ, he sent word by his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or should we wait for someone else? That's a shocking question to ask, and that's what we want to look at today. Let's ask the Lord to give us this insight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the blessing of salvation. We thank you for this life that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We recognize, Lord, that as we were purchased at a price, you will stop at nothing to bring this salvation to completion, that you would feed us according to your promise, that you will strengthen our faith, that you will transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And today is such a time, Lord, that we ask for your wisdom. We ask for hearts that are eager to receive your word of truth and that are filled with joy at the grace that you extend to each one of us. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This verse, Matthew 11, chapter 2, has been the subject of so much conjecture about the faith of John the Baptist. Many have even considered John the Baptist at this point either failing to believe Christ or losing his faith at the end of his ministry. But it couldn't be far further from the truth, especially when you look at what Jesus says of Christ after this text that we're going to see next week. But there is definitely something in John the Baptist's mind that caused him to somehow question the ministry of Christ, because he heard of the works of Jesus. And then he said, okay, are you the guy we're waiting for, or should we be waiting for somebody else? The ministry of Jesus was a bit different from John the Baptist. There is a lot of similarities. They were very much alike, but there were some similarities. John the Baptist was like a Peter kind of person. He just there to tell everyone the truth, and he was just he shoots the truth everywhere. That's why he's in prison. Jesus was before Pilate. He was before Herod. He was before many people. He didn't talk to them about their sins. He talked about himself. The authenticity of the person standing before you. That's what he was about. And yet he knew their lives. Inside out, he could have said, hey, you are wrong in all of these ways. John the Baptist, no, you're wrong. You married your brother's wife, and that is wrong. That's a sin. And you need to repent because the kingdom of God is here. But from what he hears, that's not exactly what's taking place in Jesus' ministry. Now, at first, you hear the same thing, especially in Luke 4, for example. Jesus is preaching to the crowd. He comes in the synagogue, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah. And as he reads, these are the texts that he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Isaiah, he closes the scroll, he puts it away, and he preaches one phrase. Well, that's probably the beginning of the sermon. They didn't know it. But he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's what John the Baptist was talking about. Isaiah prophesied it, and Jesus is here to bring it to pass. Jesus says, it is fulfilled now in your sight. And they are all glad. It says they were all speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They love this message. And then he says, well, it's not about you, because you will not be part of that grace. And the way he tells them that, he said, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And he's prophesying to them that that's going to be their position in the future. But he says, I'm telling you that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Let me tell you this. There were many widows in the days of Israel, the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them except one. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman. They understood what he meant by it. He was saying that you are not going to have that grace of God. Some of it will have it. Some will have it, but you won't have it. So the people who were so glad, who found his message so nice, so gracious, it says now, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard this. When it was a nice message, you were like, wow, how cute. And then he says, no, it's not for you. What? They take the guy and they mean to just throw him over the cliff. That's the kind of message John the Baptist was used to. He said, yes, go on, preach on. But you have to wonder, what is it that he heard that caused him to think that maybe Jesus is not the one he was announcing? Now, keep in mind, he's not necessarily thinking Jesus is not the Christ. Is there another one that we need to be expecting to do this work that I have been announcing? What did he hear from them about Christ's works? How did they describe them to John? What was the point of his question? Let me just clear up something right now. We don't know. The text doesn't say, no gospel says anything as far as the motives of John the Baptist were. Nothing. It's all conjecture. If somebody is able to tell you this is why John the Baptist did it, we don't know. All of the gospel authors, somehow it feels like they made sure they didn't mention it, especially knowing what Christ had to say about John the Baptist after that. I don't think as an author of the gospel, I would want to say, well, John's faith was weak when Jesus just said, this is the greatest man that has ever lived. There's no one born of a woman who's greater than he. And you want me to write that he had a weak faith? Oh, no, no, no. Let me just tell you the facts, okay? These are the facts. He heard of the works of Christ, and he sent his disciples to speak to Jesus. Just facts. An author says, ostensibly and generally, that question is asking, who are you that is filling all of Syria, filling even my prison with the fame of your works? But more particularly, and in reality, the question is asking, are you the man or his shadow? So it's not really a doubt about Christ, but whether this was the stage of Christ's salvation that John was waiting for, or John was preaching. Are you the man or his shadow? Are you the end of the series or another step in it? Are you the fullness of hope or merely another postponement, not to say another disappointment as well? Because he was a bit disappointed. There was a little bit of frustration in John's part. There is an indication of that frustration, and it's in Jesus' response to his disciples in verse 6. After he gives him a response, he ends with, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Somehow, John the Baptist was either impatient, frustrated that things turned a bit too gentle, hearing of maybe of God's message of grace, too much grace in his message. The people that he hangs out with, first of all, the disciples, he picks fishermen, tax collectors, and then you find him sitting with the other tax collectors and healing Romans instead of Jews. Sermon starting with blessings. He's supposed to repent this. And just blessed is, blessed is, blessed is. Just too many blessing, you know, blessedness. And prayer of forgiveness open to all. Even when he calls his disciples, as we saw the last few weeks, you would think that he's sending them out as lions in the midst of wolves. No, he's sending them out as sheep. I thought it was judgment time. And John the Baptist would know this because one of his disciples was among them. Could it be that he comes out with sinners and forgiving sins rather than judging sins? But it's important to note that John the Baptist he had doubt of something that was inconsistent with what he thought was the time at this moment. He's thinking that this is the prophecy that has been announced since Isaiah, since Jeremiah, and now we are having this restoration. But the thing is, he's in jail. Technically, he should be out. He should be, you know, part of the group that is punishing those who are causing this. Commentator says that this question of John the Baptist is a question that shows John's honest confusion and reservations. John, the super prophet, has a kryptonite moment, a moment of misery and misunderstanding that has led to honest misgivings. It tells us a few things. John the Baptist, no one is greater than he, has doubts in his life. You have doubts in your life? That doesn't mean that you are excluded from the grace of God. I can tell you this. If you separate the world, the Christian world, the true Christianity, in two groups, people who struggle with doubt and people who don't struggle with doubt. And there are people like that. They don't have doubts in Jesus, or they have quite a steady faith. You will notice that there is probably a comparable percentage of mature people and children in the Lord in both groups. You have the people like Spurgeon in the group of people who have doubt. You have Susanna Wesley in the people who have doubts. Champions of the faith. And you certainly have in the other group others who also don't have doubts. The difference between the two groups is not maturity. The difference between the two groups is God's gift. Your faith is a gift. You can't claim to somehow sustain it or protect it. If you have a steady faith, it is a gift of God. An author says the stoutest faith has often failed before now, and ours has often failed in circumstances far less grievous than John's. He was indeed a prophet, but he never ceased to be human on account of being a prophet. And another author notes a blessing in even having some doubts. He says, those are, in some respects, to be envied, those who have a steady faith. They are to be envied who in childlike simplicity believe without doubt or question. But there is a special blessing for those who by the very force of their nature must wrestle with doubt. Yet in the trying hour, no occasion of stumbling in him. They come out of the conflict more than conquerors through him that loves them. He says, one of the blessings of trials in your faith, that is doubt, is that you see God conquering your faith, or your doubt, rather. The one who is always steady doesn't see those victory moments. He just doesn't feel them. But when you struggle and God somehow saves you out of it, it is a special blessing that other people can't see. You have a constant testimony of God's power in your life. So it has that blessing. Now you can see that as the disciples come, Luke actually tells us that when as the disciple comes, they find Jesus performing miracles. When they come and ask him the question, he's performing miracles. And as they ask him the question, are you the one that is expected or should we look for another one? He doesn't say, I am the one. Jesus quotes the Isaiah that John is used to. He says, tell him this. Report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. When you look at Isaiah's scroll on these topics in Isaiah 35, the first six verses, but also Isaiah 51, the first two verses, which is what Christ uses to tell John the Baptist what is happening in Isaiah is actually happening now. But when you read those texts, and I'm pretty sure John would have noticed that, Christ has not overlooked, but he hasn't mentioned some of the things that have not yet happened. Isaiah 35 says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. This is what the Lord will be doing. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. This is what John is expecting. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That's what he's expecting. Isaiah 61, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted or to the poor, as ESV puts it. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and freedom to the prisoners. Christ didn't mention that. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Christ did not mention that. So when he sends him, he says, listen, this is what is happening. Do not lose patience. Let the work happen, because you can already see with your eyes that some of it is being fulfilled. And he finishes by saying, don't be offended at me. That's really the conclusion. Let me do the work of Messiah. That's just a translation of just chill. But he's in prison. What is going to happen? And I would That's probably why there's so much debate about this, is why didn't Christ get him out of prison? I mean, he did for some of the disciples. You know, the doors just fall off and you walk out. Why wasn't it done for John? There's no answer to that. But it tells us a few things about doubt. First of all, everybody has doubts, or everybody is prone to doubts. Everybody can have them. By God's grace, some don't. But if you are, it is not a sign of being weak in the faith. It is not a sign, well, yeah, it's a sign of weakness, temporary weakness. But it's not a sign of immaturity. And it certainly is not a sign that you're not converted. But what do we learn as far as how to get out of doubt? First of all, you learn the cost of doubt. What is it that it costs you when you doubt? Maybe when we think about those things, we would be less prone to give in to doubts. And that's what we read in James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. The things that this person will miss when they do not persevere under trial, the crown of life, and this is the extreme part of it, when your doubt is even in the person of Jesus and somehow you walk away from the truth, which is a sign that you were not converted in the first place, but the crown of life. But verse 3 tells you of other things that you will be missing in doubt is endurance. Endurance is the cost of doubt. The perfect result. Let endurance have its perfect result. You are not being perfected, completed, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Those are the things that you lack when doubt starts assailing you. But also it tells us that there are different types of doubts. We mentioned earlier that John the Baptist was not doubting that Christ is the Christ. What he was doubting is whether this was the stage of salvation that he was proclaiming. It seems that he could have been preaching the second return, what we expect in the second return of Christ. That's what he was expecting back then. There's no reason for him to know that there would be an age for the church. Everything was about Israel, the people of God. He wasn't expecting another covenant. At least not a temporary one. He was expecting a permanent covenant, an eternal covenant, which we did have in Christ. So when you read in James 1, but if any of you lacks wisdom, what does it say? Let him ask God. See, oftentimes God is the one that many people doubt. So who are they going to ask? Their friends. They're going to go ask someone on Google. But what do you think those people are going to tell you? Now, if you stumble on a Christian, he will probably turn you back to, hey, go ask God. But when God is the person you're doubting, it is not a good sign. He says, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask in faith without doubting God. Not without doubting that he will receive, but without doubting the giver. Because you doubt the giver, there's nothing he will give to you. That's the whole point. You notice that when John questioned Christ's ministry, he sent the disciples to Christ. He says, you go to him. Whatever he tells you, that's what it is. I am in prison. There's not much I can do. There's not much I can understand. You guys are telling me different stuff here. I tell you what, go talk to him. Ask him this question. Are you the one we're expecting, or should we be looking for another one? He will give you the answer. He sent them back to the Jesus who is the physician of the doubt. It says here, an author says, the question is formulated by one who can trust the Christ for telling the truth of the matter, and that when he had no confidence in the mood of his own mind or in suggestion of his circumstances. You may not trust your mind, you may not trust your circumstances, but trust Jesus. You remember the hymn, Count Your Blessings? That's what Jesus is actually telling them to do. You're asking me a question, but look at what's happening. Look at the work of God in your midst. And the hymn goes, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your blessings, name them one by one. Go ahead and see what God is doing, what He has done since you woke up that morning. Count yesterday, look at the last week and the last month. Make a list of all of those blessings and tell me if really God is against you. When you are surprised by all of the trials of life, I tell you, Jesus said it to John the Baptist, to his disciples. You want to know if I'm the one? Just look at what I do. You want to know if God is angry at you or if everything is going to fail? Find out what Christ has done for you from the very time he died for you. Start there. And then start pulling all of the testimony of the things that he has done up to today. I tell you, you will come out of that doubt knowing if you are a child of God, there's no way circumstances will have that victory over you. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of your work in our hearts, in our lives, but ultimately, we thank you for your work on the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would help us count our blessings, that you will help us fight against doubts that would assail us often. But Lord, may we never lose sight of you. May we never lose sight of what you have done for us. May we never lose sight of the things that you are accomplishing in our lives. We thank you that you show us, Lord, that everyone can be affected by this trial, even John the Baptist. Just like you have blessed him, Lord, we pray that you would bless us on a daily basis so that we would walk strong, so that we would persevere on the trial, so that we'll be complete, lacking in nothing as you have promised. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.